Right, he became head of the astronaut corps. All of the astronauts, none of them got a flight assignment unless it came through Alan Shepard. And after the failure of Apollo 13 that almost cost us three astronauts their lives, it was time to go back to the moon in Apollo 14. And Alan Shepard was the commander of that mission. You know, he was the first American in space. He is in the history books. He was one of eight men that has ever walked on the moon. I mean, you couldn't come to a higher peak. Gold medal, I don't care what it is. He had done it all. And I just want to show this little clip to kind of introduce us this morning. So if you go ahead and play that. I put in a little extra because I couldn't show this without showing a little bit of the launch.
15, 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8. Ignition sequence start.
Which I shall never forget, occurred 3 weeks after the return from the moon. My father and I were just having a little brandy in the living room. And out of the blue, he said, "Do you remember when you first called us back in 1959 and said you were going to become an astronaut?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Do you remember what I said?" I said, "Yes, sir, I certainly do. You were not in favor of it." And he raised his glass and said, "I was wrong." That's all he had to say.
That's all he had to say. Here was a man who had the acclamation of the entire world, and all he really wanted was the acceptance of his dad. And Jesus knows that about us. And he is going to take what is very familiar to every one of us, the love of a son for a father and for a father to a son, and explain a spiritual truth to us today about the love that God has for us. And it's something that we can all understand because we know where Alan Shepard's coming from. As Brian has been very jealous to remind us, if we're going to understand the parables, we've got to understand the context that the parables are delivered in. And it's one of the keys. So if you'll look in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, it gives us these contexts. For example, the story of the Good Samaritan is in response to a question. Someone asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And the answer to that question was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the same way, most of the times when Jesus preached or taught a parable, it was in response to a situation or a question or an answer to somebody. And that's what we have here today. So let's take a look in Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now, I'm most of the time in NIV. I'll warn you when I go to New American Standard. I had to do that a couple times this morning. I apologize. But in Luke 15, 1, it says, "Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around near to him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered," grumbled, it says in the New American Standard, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And you need to know how people felt about tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were the traitors of the Jewish society. See, when the Romans came in and conquered a people, they didn't wipe them out. They wanted them to maintain their prosperity so they could tax them. They were not fools. But they had no idea what each person was worth. So they would hire one traitor in town to squeal on people. So when tax day came, you'd get dressed up in your worst clothes in your raggiest clothes, and you go down to the tax office and go, "I don't have anything, I'm so poor." And the tax collector would say, "He's rich, stick it to him." They hated those guys. And worse than that, they had to be nice to them the rest of the year because they were the ones who levied the taxes. So they had to pretend they liked him, but they hated him. And then the sinners. These were people that committed socially unacceptable sins. They were outside the religious culture. In some cases, they might even be Gentiles. And so they were outcasts. And so these Pharisees are looking at them, and they aren't mad at the tax collectors, and they aren't mad at the sinners. They're mad at this man, Jesus, who receives. That word literally means accepts. He accepts these people. And worse than that, he eats with them. In our culture, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but in their culture, it did. It meant an awful lot that they would share a meal. In Revelation 3:20, you remember, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him," and what does it say? "And eat with him." And that was the language of the day to describe fellowship and closeness. Zacchaeus in the tree, "Get down, I am going to eat with you this evening." And that's what bugged these guys. These guys don't deserve this kind of treatment. What is this man thinking? So, in response to that attitude, that sinners ought to get what they deserve, and tax collectors ought to get what they deserve, Jesus tells this parable. Look in Luke 15:3. "And then Jesus told them this parable." And I may be stretching the point a little bit here. I apologize, but too bad. Brian, you can straighten it out next week. But it says, "this parable." And then he proceeds to tell them three. Now, Jesus can count, and so can Luke. But I believe that what Luke is saying here is he's saying these three form a unit. This is a parable in three acts. The first two set up the third. And you can't understand the third one unless you understand the first two. So let's take a look at the first two. And these are parables of what I call misplaced passion. What we're passionate about. And he starts it this way, and this is in New American Standard because it just drove me nuts. And the new NIV, it said, "What person," when really it ought to say, "What man among you." Now it actually means person, but in the context, the very next paragraph, it's "what woman." So by contrast, he's saying, "What man among you?" And then "what woman?" He's including everybody in these two parables. So he says, "What man among you, if he had 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus understood how men are wired. I'll bet that a fair majority of the men in this room could tell me how many no-hitters Nolan Ryan has thrown. I asked David this yesterday, he didn't hesitate. 7, he knew. And I knew, and I'm not much of a baseball fan. If you mention the name of Don Larson, I knew that sometime when I was about 4 years old, he pitched a no-hitter in a World Series. And I don't even like baseball that much. But there's something about that. If I were to ask you, though, how many one-hitters has Nolan Ryan pitched? Well, we don't really care how many one-hitters because, you know, that's less than 100%. That's less than perfect. And so, by the way, it's 12. 12 one-hitters. I had to look it up on the web, and it wasn't easy to find because nobody really cares. See, unless we get it all. You know I like to make videos and stuff like that, and I was putting one together recently, and there was a little tear in the corner of the picture that I had scanned in, and I spent about 8 or 10 minutes working on this one little corner, and Laura walks into the room. She goes, "Chuck, that picture's going to be on the screen for 5 seconds, and nobody's going to be looking at the corner. They're going to be looking at the people in the picture. What are you doing?" And it's like, yeah, but I know it'll be there. I got to get that one fixed. See, that's the way men are wired. You women don't understand it, probably, but that's the way we're wired. That's the way we are. And Jesus understood that about us. Then he goes on. And we're going to talk about the purpose of these two in a moment. But then he goes on and he addresses the women, which is radical, by the way. Jesus taught women. That was radical in that day. And he says this, or what woman in the NIV, and I'm reading NIV, I'm sorry, or suppose a woman has 10 coins and loses one, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her girlfriends, and neighbors. I mean, the guys probably aren't going to come to this party, but she calls her girlfriends together and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, this is the way women are wired. It's sentimental. Things have sentimental, intrinsic value that make no sense to us. When I graduated from college, my mom sent me a pair of orange socks, old, beat-up, wholly-owned orange socks. What are these? Well, these were the socks that I ran in when I was in high school. Now, we were the Washington Huskies, high school Huskies, and those were my socks. And Mom had kept those all these years. I said, Mom, I can get some new orange socks if I want new orange. But they were of sentimental value. I'm glad I have them now, but at the time it just seemed silly to me. The other day I went into Laura's walk-in closet and I was looking for something. Actually, it was when she was out of town. I feel a little bit like Indiana Jones going in there, you know, because I never know where anything is and I'm never sure what's going to fall out and get me, you know. But I'm going through there, opening up stuff, looking for some pictures. And I opened this one box and there was this plastic thing with all these dead plants sticking out of it. And I'm thinking, what is this garbage in here? We need to get rid of this. Well, she told me, she said, that's the deal that went on top of our wedding cake. We didn't have a little groom and a bride. We had a bouquet up there. And she's kept that all these years. That piece of... But no, it has sentimental value to her. But that's the way women are wired. If you women, if you lost your wedding ring, and your husband said, oh, don't worry about it, darling, we'll get another wedding ring. Immediately you would say, I don't want another one, I want that one. These 10 coins were most likely a wedding gift to this woman. And to lose one, well, she's not going to stand for that. And she's going to search high and low to find that. And that is the way women are wired. And so when Jesus teaches this, if I asked right now, I want all the men and all, if you're a man, to raise your hand, and if you're a woman, to raise your hand, we'd include everybody. And that's what Jesus did. He includes everybody. And everybody would agree, that's kind of the way we are. Now, what is the purpose of this? What is Jesus driving at here? Who are we to identify with? And I read a lot of commentaries that said, well, you know, the Lord is the man, or the Lord is the woman, and we are the coin, and we are the sheep, but look what it says. He says, what man among you? We're supposed to identify with the seeker, not the thing that is lost. If you're a woman, you're to identify with that woman, not with that coin that is lost. That's the purpose of the parable. See, in both cases, the owner takes the initiative, and we do that. In both cases, the owner seeks diligently. And in both cases, the owner rejoices. But in both cases, what is lost is a thing. What is lost is a thing, a sheep or a coin. In contrast to the Father, it says, who values people, who values a sinner. See, he says in the same way, you, all you people in this room value things, and the Lord values people. And the Pharisees could find no joy in a sinner repenting. And Jesus tells the first two parables to set up this question, to answer this question really, and that is, why were they unwilling to rejoice? And we're going to find that out in the third parable, the parable that's commonly called the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son. So let's read on in Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued. So that's another indication that this is really one parable in three acts. This last parable, by the way, is also kind of in three acts. We have three main characters. We have a younger son, a father, and the older son. So let's read on. Luke 15:11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he, the father, divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant land, a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth with wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food and spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" And so we see this son, this rebellious son. We see a lot of these guys, don't we, in this world. The first thing that this son was filled with, there we go, is sin. Jesus does not minimize this at all. He doesn't make an excuse for it. This kid was filled up with sin. He squanders his estate. It went like water through his fingers. And that's what sin does. I'm sure he did not intend to take this wealth and live for 3 months and then be out of money. He probably had a financial plan in mind when he got there, but he got the fever, I call it, because I've gotten that fever. I remember Laura and I were just married, and I was working as a teacher. She was still in school. We had no money to spare. And I went across the street to a little stop and go or something like that to, I don't know what I was after, paper or a Coke or something. I had a $20 bill in my pocket. Very dangerous. And I walked into that store, and I got whatever I was going to. And I had about 35 cents in change, and there was a video game over there. It was Alien Invaders. Or maybe it was called Space Invaders, I think is what it was called. And I thought, well, I got a quarter. I'm just going to put the quarter in and see how I do. And I almost got past the first round. I'd never played the game before. I thought, well, I'm a natural at this. So I didn't have a quarter, so I said, well, I'll just get change for a dollar. I'm going to play one more time, see if I can get by that first round. I don't know, about 45 minutes later, I walked across the street without a penny in my pocket. That's what sin will do. It'll consume what you love most. I got the fever. And Jesus, for this young man, we find out later from what the older brother says, he spent his money on harlots. And worse than that, he wound up working for a man who raised pigs, an unclean animal to a Jew. And he's in a foreign country. The Jews didn't like that either. This boy was a sinner. He was filled with sin. The next thing that we find is he is filled with emptiness. Now, I know most of you engineers out there are thinking, that's not possible to be filled with emptiness. That's an oxymoron. So he's filled with a sense of emptiness. Okay, if it makes you feel better. But his sin did not satisfy him. That's why he went through his money so fast. It does not satisfy him. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods the swines were eating. And listen to this. This is a really interesting statement. And no one was giving him anything to eat. There was a sense that no one cares about me at all. This might be bearable if I had a friend. I have no one who cares anything about me. And he is empty, completely empty. And then he kind of comes to his senses, and he is filled with a sense of shame, filled with shame. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." reality had mercifully clicked in, had jumped in, and brought him to his senses. And when he saw what he had done, when it was revealed, he's filled with a sense of shame. I'm no longer worthy to be even called your son. And I don't watch these shows. But I did watch them one night, one of these cop shows. And this woman had hired a guy to kill her husband. And she put an ad out, and a police officer answered it. It was a sting. So she got with this guy and paid him the money. And then they took the husband, and they made him up like he'd been shot, because she wanted a picture of her dead husband before she'd pay him. And so so the guy came back and gave her the picture, and then the police called her and said, "We found your husband dead. Can you come downtown?" And so she comes downtown, and she's in tears, and then in walks her husband. And this woman goes from faking sorrow to incredible shame. She is brought to ruin by the shame of her revealed sin. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. Probably, hopefully not that. But no ideas here. No ideas. When I was coaching Katie's Pixie League team, this is for girls, I think, 6 and under. Now, there are some parents who get the fever to win. They want to win. We're not even supposed to keep score. What the girls are primarily concerned about in the game is that the game get over so they can go get their free snow cone at the end of the game. That's what their main interest is. They don't even know who wins and who loses. And so I would rotate the girls out, and I had a couple dads come to me, "Don't you care about winning? You know, you're putting our worst girls in at first base and places where it matters." And I said, "Well, look, these are little girls. They got a lot of time to be competitive. Let's just let them have fun. I mean, everybody gets a chance to play. Let's just do that." Well, one day, I caught the fever. We were in a tournament, and we lost our first game to an unbelievable team. These girls played baseball. 6-year-old girls played baseball better than I ever had. Softball, actually. They were great, and they beat us. But we won the next game. So we were kind of in the playoffs now. And I had promised the Abby that she could play pitcher in this game. But Leah was playing a great game. And we were, I don't know if we were tied or a little bit ahead of this team, and they were a good team from out of town, you know, they weren't from Lake Jackson. And so Abby came to me in the 5th inning, the last inning, and she said, "Can I go in as pitcher coach?" And I said, "Boy, this is such a good close game, Abby. We've got to win this game. Can you play third base for me? I need you to play third base for me." Her parents told me later that that crushed her. And I can't tell you the sense of shame I feel to this day because I got that fever. And that's what this boy felt, was incredible shame, incredible shame. Well, let's look at the father in Luke 15:20. "So he," being the son, the younger son, "got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to him, said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." And the first thing that we see in this father is that he was filled with a longing. Now, it's clear in this parable who the younger son is. He's the tax collectors. He's the sinners. And who is the Father? Well, He is the Father. He is the Lord. And just like this Father, and just like really every good Father, they are filled with a sense of longing for their kids. And that's what this Father was. It says that, "But while He was still a long way off," and I wonder how many evenings this Father went out and scanned the horizon for His Son. He longed for his son. A couple verses that'll emphasize this for us. In Ephesians 2:13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near." See, God takes the initiative. In 2 Timothy 2:3-4, "God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." That is the heart of God. In Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, aliens, separated from God, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. This Father was filled with a longing, just as our Heavenly Father is filled with a longing for us. The second thing that we see that this Father is filled with is He is filled with forgiveness. With forgiveness. It says that He felt compassion for him. That word in the Greek, compassion, is used about 15 times in the New Testament. All of them in the Gospels, I believe. And of those 15, 12 of them refer to Jesus having compassion on an individual or on the nation of Israel. And it's the same compassion that a father has for a lost son. He doesn't feel anger. He doesn't feel retribution. He feels compassion. And that's deep inside, and it overwhelms the Father. And the very next thing He's filled with is joy. And you should have gotten that out of the first two parables. God is filled with joy that you are part of His family. I don't know how often you think about that. Sometimes I think we think too much or too little of ourselves. We think, you know, God, well, you ought to be filled with joy. You know, you got me. I'm on your team. You know, I'm a pretty good player. And sometimes we think just the opposite. You know, I'm no good. How can God, you know, He must not like me very much. I've been really disobedient. But at the core of it, when He thinks of you, of being a part of His family, He's filled with joy. Quickly bring out the treasure. He interrupts the son. The son had that speech memorized, and the son doesn't get to finish it. The father interrupts him and says, talks to his servants, "Go get a robe, go get a ring, go get the sandals, and put them on him." He is filled with this sense of joy. Well, let's take a look at the older son. The older son. In fact, there's more devoted up to this section on the older son than there is in the younger son or the father. In Luke 15:25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he, the older brother, answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' said the father, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So we see this younger brother, and the first thing that we make, or that we see, is that he is filled with resentment. He is angry, not so much at his brother. He is angry at his father. Just as the Pharisees were not angry at the sinners or the tax collectors, they were angry at Jesus. And he's filled with resentment, and he is also filled with self-righteousness. Listen to what he says. "Look, for so many years I have been slaving for you I have never neglected a commandment of yours. Which is an odd thing for him to say. He just had. His father said, come in the house, and he refused. Kind of an interesting thing for him to do. But he says, I have earned a position with you. I expect a reward for obedience, and I expect punishment for disobedience. And he wanted a contract with his father, not a relationship. That's what he had reduced his relationship to his dad to be. I want my inheritance. I want what you can give me. You never even have given me a goat so I can celebrate with my friends. And I've been a good son. And the other side of that coin is this guy has been a rotten son. And yet you killed a calf for him and not for me? Unbelievable. That word look, by the way, he says, look, I have been serving you. That's what the angel said when they announced something in the New Testament. Behold, he is lecturing and chewing out his own father. What does the father tell him? Two things. I am with you, and all that I have is yours. That is an amazing statement. You know, you want something. Just like the younger son wanted a banquet apart from his father, the older son wanted a banquet apart from his father. And what the father is saying is, if you want real joy in this world, you'll have a banquet with me. And the older son doesn't understand that at all. And he thinks that by his works he is made acceptable to his father. And he says, no, that you're a son, you're acceptable to me. That you're a son, you're acceptable to me. Well, look in verse 33 to see how the older brother responds. That's a trick question. There is no verse 33, is there? Jesus doesn't tell us how the older son responds. That's left blank. I think that's interesting. I think Jesus at that point, if I were Spielberg directing this movie, I would spin the cameras to the Pharisees and leave it with a question, how are they going to respond? You know, you have me, and you have at your fingertips all of my resources. Are you satisfied with that? You know, we as men, we love things. And women, we get sentimental over things. Do we feel that same kind of passion for people? For the things that God loves the most? And that is the application this morning. For those who are far off, you know, sitting in this room this morning, you may be a socially acceptable sinner, just like a Pharisee. Or maybe you're a socially unacceptable sinner, like a tax collector or the sinners that Jesus talked about, or like the younger son. Maybe you've done things in your life. But you know one thing. You know that you don't know him. You know that you're separated from him. You know that you don't have peace with God. Well, God this morning is scanning the horizons for you. He's just waiting for you to kneel in front of him and say, I am not worthy. All of the good things that I've done don't make me acceptable. And then the Father can lean down and pick you up and put on the robe of salvation, give you sandals so that you can walk with him, give you a ring of ownership, and you can be a part of his family. There's a little couplet that goes like this. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. You cannot pay the debt that you owe God, but in his Son he's paid it for you. All he's waiting for is you to kneel at his feet and say, I am not worthy, but you can make me worthy. So for those who are far off, that's the application this morning. And you can pray that prayer right where you are. The younger son did. You can too. How about for those who are near? What's the application? You know, I think we, just like the Pharisees, I better say I don't want to put this on you guys. I sometimes think that holiness is measured by how distant I keep from sinners. That's what the Pharisees thought. They had 7 vessels inside their door so they could wash themselves just in case the shadow of a Gentile fell out on them when they were walking around the city to repurify themselves. They thought that to be holy was to be separated from people. And holiness is closeness to Christ. That's what true holiness is. It's closeness to God. We lost something in our family just about a week ago. It made me so mad. We got a call from Elisa. Someone had broken a window and stolen her car radio. And I had installed the doggone thing myself. And that was a 3-day job. And I mean, I burned. And I thought, when I put that radio back in, I'm going to put a little device in there that'll electrocute that guy bald the next time he tries to take that thing. You ever feel that way? Man, I did. You know, they called, and this happens, I guess, so often in Austin. They said, you don't have to, the police are not going to come down and investigate unless you insist. And I was like, man, I don't want to get this guy, but you know, it was going to be hours and hours and hours, and she couldn't use her car. So I said, okay, let him go. I'll just get my gun and come to Austin and find this guy. It made me so mad. And then God gave me this message to prepare. You know, I never even thought for a moment about this man who was caught in a cycle of crime. I never thought for a moment, how much do you think God values a radio versus a person? I never thought about that. Not even once. See, I have misplaced passion. Is the object of your passion the same as God's? Like the Father, God is seeking us for fellowship, for friendship. Yeah, there is no fellowship apart from obedience. That's true. My dad and I got along best when I did what he said. But just like when I would go traveling often when I was in the mid-80s, I was working on compact disc-grade polycarbonate, traveling all over the Midwest. And whenever I'd come back, I'd bring these My Little Ponies. Guys, you guys that are kind of gray-haired like me and had kids in that age, you know what My Little Ponies are. We had hundreds of them. And I'd come home, and the girls would be eyeing my suitcase, you know, get anything for me, Dad, you know, and I'd open it up, and boy, there'd be a My Little Pony. And I could retire on the money I spent on My Little Ponies. But anyway, after we played with those for a little bit, they'd climb up on my lap, and they just wanted to be with me, see? And that's what God wants. And that's why God told this story, because we all understand how parents love their kids and how kids love their parents. And his point is, God loves you that way. That's how God is passionate about people. When God talks about his wrath and his judgment, he doesn't have a neutral emotion about that. He is angry. But when he talks about his works of grace, it brings him the deepest joy. The deepest joy. And the really good news is, unlike Alan Shepard, who had to go into space and travel 250,000 miles and walk on the moon to get his Father's acceptance, all you have to do is kneel and say, I am unworthy. And we are not only to do that the day we come to Christ, we are to do that every morning, to live in that grace. I think we often think of God as a giver. When you begin to live each day remembering that he is joyful that you are a son or a daughter of his, you begin to understand the truth that God is not just the giver, he is the gift. Let's pray.